To Romans 3, please. Romans 3, as we continue in our study of marriage, God's design for marriage. Romans 3, we spent several weeks looking at God's design for marriage from the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 3, and we saw what interrupted or destroyed God's design for marriage in the fall of Genesis chapter 3, when we and Adam and Eve turned our backs upon God. And we are now beginning in the section of the study that is the marriage killers, or another way to put it is those things that are threats to God's design. What are the things that are threats to marriage and God's design for marriage? We started into that last week. We will continue today and for probably 2 to 3 more weeks on that, and then we'll try to put it all together in the path to God's design, the path to God's design. So let's bow together in prayer, and we'll study the Word of God together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your Word and to talk about this important issue of marriage. You established marriage in the family. It is the bedrock of civilization, and we see so much disorder in our culture and society today because the family has fallen apart. And it begins with marriage. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to see your will, to see your direction. And more than to see it, Father, we pray that you will help us to desire it for our own lives. The siren calls of the world call us away from your will and away from your desire. And Father, we pray that rather than listening to those voices, we will listen to yours. And Father, thank you. Guide us in this study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the first of the marriage killers. I want to begin by sharing a couple of quotes with you. The first is from the book I mentioned to you last week entitled, How to Live With Them, Since You Can't Live Without Them. It's my absolute favorite book about marriage, by Roger and Becky Terabasi, How to Live With Them, Since You Can't Live Without Them. It's a book, very practical book on marriage. 6 paragraphs into this book on marriage. It's not very far, right? 6 paragraphs into this book on marriage, they say this. The first thing to acknowledge about marriage is that every couple is bound to struggle. 6 paragraphs in. Every couple is bound to struggle. That should give us somewhat of a clue, shouldn't it? Eugene Peterson, another of my favorite authors, in his devotional book called Living the Message, said this: when I talk with people, and he was a pastor of a church for most of his career, and then he went to teach at, I believe it's Regent's University in Canada, but he, for years, was a pastor. And he said this: when I talk with people who come to me in preparation for marriage, I often say, weddings are easy, marriages are difficult. I thought, that's an astounding statement. Weddings are easy, marriages are difficult. He said, I can do a wedding with my eyes closed in 20 minutes. But he said, establishing a marriage and making a marriage is a whole nother story. He goes on to say, the couple wants to plan a wedding, I want to plan a marriage. So all of this leads me to my first marriage killer that we started looking at last week, is failure to understand the destructive power of the sin nature. All of us have a sin nature. Everyone born since Adam and Eve have a sin nature. That as a result of the fall, as a result of us turning our backs on God in Adam and Eve, we turned our backs on God. Everybody born after that come from Adam and Eve and have a fallen sin nature. The only person born into this world without a sin nature is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've told you over the last couple weeks, that was only because he was protected from the sin nature because he was generated in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, and that protected him from the sin nature. Every person has a sin nature, and we fail to understand how destructive that sin nature is. We fail to understand the great hurt that you and I can inflict on one another because of that sin nature if we let it rule our lives. And particularly in the intimacy of a marriage relationship. Now, to give you some sense of the power of the sin nature, I want to look at 2 passages really quickly. The first is Romans 3. I ask you to open to that. I'd like to read starting at verse 10 in Romans 3. In this passage, Paul gathers up a lot of Old Testament scriptures, several from the Psalms, some from other places, and he says this, as it is written, and by the way, this isn't just one passage, he's compiled a number of passages, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. You see, that's the devastation of the sin nature. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cunning and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the power, the destructive power of the sin nature, if we allow it to rule our lives and our marriage relationships. I want to look at one other one really quickly, and that's from the book of Mark, second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, in Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 17, we read this. After he, speaking of Jesus, had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable and that he had previously told. In verse 18, are you so dull? Jesus asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Mark gives us the parenthetical statement. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus went on, verse 20. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, and here we are, that's the sin nature that's within each person, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You see, we have to understand the tremendous destructive power of the sin nature. And I said to you last week, and I want you to remember, the two words that describe a life controlled by the sin nature are selfishness and separateness. Selfishness and separateness. The sin nature causes us to selfishly want our own way no matter what. And boy, you want to talk about a destroyer of marriage, that's it right there. If you selfishly want your own way no matter what, that's a destroyer right there. And the sin nature tends towards separateness. That is, when the sin nature is in control, it separates us from other people. Instead of oneness, instead of intimacy, we are driven apart because of the sin nature. That led me to what I shared with you last week, sort of tongue-in-cheek, but I believe it with all my heart. It's my first maxim for marriage, and that is that because of a flawed human nature, there are no what? Compatible couples. Because of a flawed human nature, because we all have a sin nature, at the very heart of it, there are no compatible couples. That means the corollary to that is that a healthy marriage takes work. A healthy marriage takes work. And we spent some time last week talking about the fact that anything worthwhile takes work. Anything worthwhile takes work. Now, another that goes right along with that is no one can build a healthy marriage while focusing on the weaknesses and deficiencies of their mate. And see, that's exactly what the sin nature will do for you and for me. It will cause us to focus on the deficiencies of our mate. It'll cause us to focus on the weaknesses of our mate. And no one can build a healthy marriage while they're focusing on the deficiencies and weaknesses of their mate. If you're married, and you are continually focusing in your mind, and by the way, that's where it begins in the thought life. If you're continually focusing on your thought life, I don't know why she does that all the time. I don't know why he talks like that all the time. If you're focusing on their deficiencies, the deficiencies of your mate, in your thought life, if you're focusing on the weaknesses of your mate in your thought life, it's going to come out in some way in your life, in your actual life. And the place it's going to show up most of all is in day-to-day things. Again, quoting from Tirabassi's book. At a conference, we heard Jay Kessler, president of Taylor University, and I'm sure by now he's past president, say, "It is not the blowouts that will destroy your marriage, but the slow leaks. We too have found that the day-to-day irritations and frustrations can tear apart the foundation of a loving relationship." Those unresolved day-to-day issues can fuel a blowout in a marriage. Now, they had an interesting way to illustrate that, and I think it's an illustration. I want to share the entire illustration with you because I think it's something that every one of us, every couple, can identify with. And in fact, if you substituted Joe and Kathy in this passage for Roger and Becky, you would have us nailed. All right? It's a daily illustration from driving. They call it the daily test drive. See, you're already there, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Think God has a sense of humor, and he always puts different people together. You know, I share with those who I do premarital counseling with, I am convinced that God puts door closers or drawer closers with door openers and drawer openers. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, see, some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, one of you open the door, but somehow you don't understand it also can go the other way and be closed. Some of us open a door or drawer and immediately close it when we're finished with it right then and there, right? Yeah, which is the right thing to do. That's right. Amen, brother. I'll do the amening. But I guarantee you God's going to put openers with closers. That's what happens. He puts openers with closers, closers with openers. At some point, you got to decide, I love her and I'm going to put up with that. You know what? I can close a door or drawer. Really? Does it take that much energy for me to go through the kitchen and go bam, 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 bam? No. Okay. I'm convinced he also puts tortoises and hares in marriages too when it comes to driving. Listen to what the Tirabassi say. Our one particular activity sets Roger and me up for conflict because of our differing personalities. In this area, we are almost daily tested, tried, and challenged. An unofficial survey of our friends has assured us that this activity is a common area of conflict in most marriages. It is driving. Roger's phlegmatic side takes over when he's at the wheel. He proceeds at a slow pace as if he had nothing else to do in life, nowhere to go, and no schedule to keep. I, on the other hand, drive my car with one purpose in mind, to get where I'm going as fast as possible by using all available shortcuts or time savers. So while some may characterize my driving as an Indy 500 style, they will characterize Roger's style as a slow boat to China. Okay. When I'm behind the wheel, Roger feels as if he should be wearing a helmet and racing suit. When he's behind the wheel, I feel like a turtle who's being passed by anything and everything. But I'm not a quiet turtle. So I point to faster lanes, give directions to quicker routes, or comment about the bicycles passing our car. Needless to say, these difficulties in our driving styles on occasion create tension. In the past, I've tried to control myself by asking him if he knew the speed limit. Got some of you, didn't it? By his look, he let me know that I'd gotten too pushy. For the longest time, we continued to have tension over this difference without finding a way to drive in the same car without fighting about the driving. Finally, we consciously agreed that our personalities are different and always will be, and that we drive differently and probably always will. We came to a point of accepting each other's style of driving and laid a few ground rules that could help us avoid some of the tension. Here's what we've come up with. If I'm the driver, Roger just holds on for dear life. And though I've not gotten a speeding ticket in more than 13 years, we have decided in advance that if I get a ticket for speeding, I'll have to pay for it. When Roger's driving, he usually doesn't mind if I direct him to the place where we are going, but I can't tell him to switch lanes too many times or question him about how long it takes to get there. I have had to decide to enjoy the time with him instead of worrying about how fast or slow he is moving. Though these ideas may sound corny or even a bit out of balance, we talked through our differences until we could find out what worked for us. This is an important component to understanding, to understand about personality strengths and weaknesses. In other words, you can't build a relationship. Because we have a sin nature, we tend toward selfishness and separateness, and we tend toward being critical to our mates, particularly in areas they're different from us, particularly in those little picky things that happen every day, day in and day out. It's usually not the great things that affect us. It's those day-to-day things that you just say, why does she do that? Why does he do that? Day in, day out, day in, day out. Well, we all have a sin nature, and failure to understand its destructive power is a marriage killer. Now, I want to share two marriage killers with you from an author by the name of Larry Crabb, who has written a book entitled The Marriage Builder. And though it is a little older now, I recommend it highly to you. It's entitled The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. And he sets out actually quite a few reasons that marriage is under attack today and why it's under attack, even and maybe especially in the church. I'm just going to choose two from what he has shared because I believe that they are significant marriage killers. So the second marriage killer, the first that Larry Crabb mentions, is the emphasis on being happy and fulfilled rather than on a holy and obedient walk with God. The emphasis on being happy and fulfilled rather than on a holy and obedient walk with God. You see, today we are being told, and even sometimes in the church, by teachers in the church, that the highest goal for us is to be happy. The highest goal for us, particularly in marriage, is to be fulfilled. And you see, if I'm going to be happy and I'm going to be fulfilled, then I am depending on her to do something, right? Instead of depending on myself to do something before God. But we have elevated happiness, we have elevated fulfillment above being holy, above being obedient in our walk with God. And not just in the outside the church. We can point fingers all we want at those outside the church, but that's happening in the church. You see, we've been led to believe that the goal of marriage is our happiness. But God's goal for our marriage is faithfulness. God's goal for our marriage is that we be holy. God's goal for our marriage is that we be obedient to Him. When we are obedient to Him, when we live holy lives, He'll take care of the happiness. He'll take care of the happiness. The problem is we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. If she doesn't make me happy, I'll find some other she that will make me happy. If he doesn't make me happy, I'll find some other he that will make me happy. That's what we do today. Because that's the emphasis today. I must be happy. I must be fulfilled. It's not that God doesn't care about our happiness or our fulfillment, but it begins and arises out of a holy, obedient walk with God. That's where it comes from. Larry Crabb says this in The Marriage Builder. A flaw in our views of marriage, of Christian marriage, and the whole Christian life is the appealing emphasis on becoming happy and fulfilled. Our peppy songs about joyful Christianity neglect the need to develop a holy, obedient walk with God, no matter what personal suffering may be involved. Did you hear that? You didn't let me read over that, right? You got that. A holy and obedient walk with God, no matter what personal suffering may be involved. We run from suffering like the plague. Now, nobody likes suffering. I don't like suffering. Okay? If we took a poll, I think we could go around here and say most everybody would say, you know, I'm not crazy about suffering either. But sometimes suffering may come in life, and sometimes some of that suffering is in working through the issues of marriage. Christian Crabb goes on to say, uppermost in the minds of many Christians, perhaps unconsciously, is a preoccupation with following Christ to achieve the abundant life of pleasant, satisfying emotions and fulfilling, enriching opportunities. He goes on to say, in some circles, people warmly speak of fulfillment in relationships to the point where adultery, divorce, and homosexuality are acceptable if they enhance one's own sense of meaning. I must be happy. I must express who I am. Don't condemn me to a life of limited fulfillment. Don't box me in with your legalistic morality. Let me be me. I must do what is best for me. That's the byword today. And I wish it were just outside the church, but it's inside the church as well. Crabb goes on to say, we have become so conditioned to measuring the rightness of what we do by the quality of emotion it generates that a new version of relativistic ethics has developed that might be called the morality of fulfillment. Fulfillment has taken on greater urgency and value than obedience has. But then he goes on to say, but the Bible teaches that there's a way which, although it seems right to man, in the end it leads to death, the tragedy of personal emptiness and desolation. Scripture about dying to self, finding one's life by losing it, being crucified with Christ and living only for Christ make it clear that realizing true fulfillment depends not on preoccupation with fulfillment, but preoccupation with knowing God through absolute surrender. See, that's where it begins. The preoccupation of your life and the preoccupation of my life must be, as Crabb says, on knowing God through absolute surrender to His will, absolute surrender to His word. That's where true fulfillment comes from. All other fulfillment is temporary. All other fulfillment is temporary and will not last, or all other fulfillment is dependent on somebody else making me happy. Crabb goes on to say, in other words, the route to fulfillment is not the one with the sign reading pleasure ahead, or if it seems to meet your needs, keep going. The only sure path to real and lasting joy is the steep, rugged road marked obedience. He mentions dying to self, finding one's life by losing it. Remember what Jesus said in fact, it's repeated in three of the four Gospels. Jesus said, I'm quoting here from the Luke passage, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? One writer said it means that true discipleship involves following Christ and doing His will, wherever that path might lead. Another writer said, to deny oneself means turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness and every attempt to orient one's life by the dictates of self-interest, saying no to self-interest and earthly securities. I like the way Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases, or translates Luke 9:23. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. See, for so many of us, the satisfying Christian life comes with us in the driver's seat. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be Jesus in the driver's seat. Jesus in the driver's seat. In the book Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas, he says this, to spiritually benefit from marriage, we have to be honest. We have to look at our disappointments, own up to our ugly attitudes, and confront our selfishness. We also have to rid ourselves of the notion that the difficulties of marriage can be overcome if we simply pray harder or learn a few simple principles. Most of us have discovered that these simple steps work only on a superficial level. Why is this? Because there's a deeper question that needs to be addressed beyond how we can improve our marriage. What if God didn't design marriage to be easier? Now, please listen to his questions. I love authors that ask good questions, don't you? You know, there are a lot of authors that tell us what to do. I like the ones who ask questions and make me think. That's what I like. What if God Thomas asked, what if God didn't design marriage to be easier? What if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire to be infatuated and happy as if the world were a perfect place? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? That's a fantastic question. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Larry Crabb goes on to say this: we have allowed a natural concern for our own satisfaction to slide into an ethic that says that whatever seems to bring happiness is right. A married woman, and Crabb is, Larry Crabb is a counselor. He said, a married woman told me recently, I want to follow the Bible, but I just don't know if I can be happy in this relationship. He simply isn't the kind of man I can love. When we began to discuss what is involved in adhering to the Bible, it became clear that to her, God's thoughts on what she should do were a bothersome bit of judgmental moralism. So many people close their Bibles tightly, then confidently assert that God wants me happy and fulfilled, but I can find neither in giving myself to this marriage. How difficult it is to believe that a loving God with our deepest welfare in mind insists on painful conformity to the standards of His Word. Now, the third marriage killer again comes from Larry Crabb, and let me share that one with you. And it is this: a trend that concerns me, another trend he's saying here that concerns me, relates closely to the second, and that is this: psychological needs have taken over as the focus of our discussion of roles in marriage. So the third marriage killer is fidelity to Scripture is made optional. Psychology or psychological needs replace obedience to Scripture. Crabb goes on to say this: the Bible has been reduced to an optional guidebook as we look for ways to meet our emotional needs. People's actions are measured not in terms of its fidelity to Scripture, but in terms of its perceived effects on people's needs and emotions. The issue of authority is really at stake here. To validate a plan of action by appealing to its potential for meeting needs is to replace the authority of an inerrant Bible with a humanistic value system. But that's exactly what's happening today. The authority of the Bible is being replaced by a humanistic value system among Christians. Do you understand? That's what concerns me. I expect that out in the world. They have no attachment to the Scripture. They have no attachment to fidelity to God or fidelity to the Word of God. But you and I do, or at least we say we do, until it makes us uncomfortable, until it makes us unhappy, and then all of a sudden we don't. All of a sudden, well, it's kind of like, did God really say that? Where have I heard those words before? Where have I heard those words before? Weren't they out of the mouth of the serpent, Satan animating the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? Has God really said? That's where we are today. Has God really said? Patrick Morley, in his book, The Man in the Mirror, and Steve's been going over that with the Thursday morning men's group. It's a great book, I think. And he said this: for a marriage to survive today, a man and his wife must be at least as equally committed to the institution of marriage as they are committed to each other as individuals. If the institution of marriage itself is not a highly regarded value, then sooner or later, when one partner starts to feel unloving thoughts, there is no moral framework to motivate working through the problem. And that's the saddest of all. That's the saddest of all, when because of the direction you set the course of your life, you find yourself in a situation where obedience and fidelity to the Word of God no longer means anything, and you change it and choose and pick verses to do what you want to do in life, and you have no anchor any longer. And there's no way to work through a problem. no way to work through issues like this. Well, this humanistic foundation, Larry Crabb writes, gives rise to two false doctrines. Number one, that the needs of people are of supreme importance, and number two, that the resources of Christianity as taught in the Bible are useful in meeting those needs. And this is how he illustrates it. At first glance, such a view may provoke only mild concern. After all, didn't Christ come to meet our needs? The error is subtle, but serious. In this line of thought, needy people march onto center stage, the spotlight bathes them in absorbing attention, and the God of the Bible remains in the wings, calling out directions as they search for fulfillment. In biblical Christianity, it is the person of Jesus Christ who fills the spotlight, and he graciously beckons the audience to find eternal fulfillment by becoming lost in his glory. Paul well understood Christ's terms for humanity's fulfillment when he said, "For me to live is Christ," in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Let me give you one more illustration, and that's as far as we're going to get today. Again, in Tirabassi's book, they say this, "I'll never forget some scary words I heard from a young friend the week before her wedding. She said, 'Well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce.' Unfortunately, too many couples are going to the altar with the thought in the back of their minds that if the relationship doesn't work, they'll get a divorce. We live in an age and society where the tide is moving to prenuptial agreements, broken contracts, litigation, annulments, and irreconcilable differences. This tide is eroding our values as a country, destroying the family and the sanctity of marriage. People would rather quit than change or fight for their relationship." Now, by the way, this is just a little parenthetic thought on my part. Before you look to our political leaders in Washington to describe the mess that we're in America today, you need to look in your home and across the street at your neighbor and to the neighbor on your right and to your left, because it's the breakdown of the home and the breakdown of the family and the breakdown of marriage that has brought us to the brink, I believe, in America today. They go on to say this, "It is normal to want to quit when we get discouraged or feel overwhelmed or when a situation feels hopeless. Every relationship will have experiences that yield discouraging, hopeless feelings. Admittedly, some relationships will have more difficulties than others. Therefore, it is important to acknowledge that marriage is difficult and to make decisions that will help us to succeed. We believe that making a non-negotiable decision to never divorce is essential to keeping at bay the temptations that inevitably try to threaten all marriages." I want to ask you today, if you're married today, I don't care if it's the first marriage, the 10th marriage, I don't care in this discussion. I'm asking you right now today to make that commitment to your mate, to make that commitment that they are calling for. Make it a non-negotiable decision to never divorce. Make that commitment in your heart and in your soul and tell your partner this afternoon. Start where you're at. That's what you do. I know that we're not living in a perfect world. I know that many people have been broken. There are many broken people, and I thank God that the Bible is for broken people. I thank God that His grace is for broken people. We are all broken. Every one of us. We're all broken. But thank God we have a God who mends brokenness. And wherever you're at in life, choose His way. Choose His way. Whatever came before, whatever's in your past, let it be in the past. Move forward from here. Well, they go on to say, "Why is it important to make such a strong decision? Because we live in a society that is uncommitted. We cancel our agreements, return our goods, and get our money back. We have taken the fickleness in all aspects of society and adapted it to marriage." Well, we've gotten through our third marriage killer. We got about 9 more to go. Today we looked at finished failure to understand the destructive power of the sin nature. We looked at the emphasis on being happy and fulfilled rather than on a holy and obedient walk with God. We looked at fidelity to Scripture as being made optional to psychological needs. Next week we will start by looking at a fantasy view of love, the deceptive 50-50 relationship, and the inability to cope with trials. And we're just getting started. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Oh, Father, we are all broken. We all have brokenness in our past and brokenness in our lives today. But you're the God who loves broken people and loved us to Calvary's cross. And you're the God that makes whole broken people. And we come to you in humility and in grace, looking for your fullness, looking for your wholeness, because you can provide it. Thank you that your son died for broken people. In his name we pray. Amen.